Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. So we're going to dive straight in. Well, that's exactly what Paul does, isn't it, after his greeting. If you read this letter straight, rather than break it down into the sections that I have for preaching, if you read it straight as Nikki did, verses 13, sorry, I did what Nikki did there. I don't know, how does that work? Verses 3 to 14, it reads as a psalm of praise. Do you see that as it's being read to us? Well, today, as I say, we're only going to be taking those first four verses. But it doesn't stop us seeing Paul getting really excited from word one. The whole text is full of energy, it's full of praise, it's full of ideas, it's full of encouragement, as well as deep thoughts and doctrine and stuff. There's probably some stuff in there as well. But immediately we get a taste of what Paul's about, his energy, his enthusiasm as he's dictating this letter. And I mean, just imagine, as he's dictating this letter, he's chained to a Roman guard 24/7. And that guard gets to hear Paul writing scripture. Wow. And I'm guessing that when he's writing, when he's dictating, he's doing it with some real attitude. I mean, listen to this opening shot. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he starts off. There's got to be a wow in there, I'd have thought, in our hearts. There is no doubt where Paul's heart is here. No doubt at all. Now, I know that we've only just kicked off, but let me ask a question before we get going. How can we bless God? Paul says, blessed be God. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but God is God, right? He's God. And we are messed up men and women. I've definitely got that right. So how can I bless him? How can you bless him? I guess the answer to that is inadequately. And I know that there are many deep theological discussions amongst the great and the good over this can we bless God thing. But I'm not going to go there. I mean, we might another day, but I'm not going to go there today. Instead, I'm going to ask another question. Have you ever been given a painting or a drawing by a child? Has that ever happened to you? Must have, kind of vaguely in the past. Maybe quite recently. It's hardly a Rembrandt. It's probably an abstract at best. But I bet it blessed you. Because they really put their heart into that painting. And as they handed it to you, you saw in their eyes the love. You saw the longing to please you. Friends, we can never adequately please God. We can never adequately bless God. But God is blessed when we, albeit inadequately, wholeheartedly try. Just like that child. Because that's what we are. We're children. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Did you see that? Did you say in Christ there? If you're here with us last week, you'll recall that this is a big, big theme in Paul's letter. Our blessings come when we are in Christ. Without being in Christ, there are no blessings. But notice too, that Paul is thanking God for the spiritual blessings. Which, of course, exactly what you'd expect, the way it should be. But so often, we are fond and found talking about what? Spiritual blessings? No, we're fond of talking about material blessings. And some churches really go to town. You know, they'll say, well, yeah, if you really believe, you can just name it and claim it and it's yours. God loves you that much, you can have it. He'll give you all the health, all the wealth, all the prosperity, everything you want. Well, here in Scripture, Paul is thanking God for every spiritual blessing. It always interests me to hear what it is that people are thankful for. I mean, a lot of people are not thankful for anything, but if they're thankful for anything, it's always interesting. Because I think it's a good gauge of where that person is at spiritually. Of course we should be thankful for the material things. Yes, homes, families, and all the stuff we've been blessed with. God wants us to be blessed materially. He does bless us materially. But sometimes that blessing is not what we would want. We would want more and more and more. God says you need less and less and less until you see more and more of me. But that's a whole other sermon. Yes, we should be thankful for the material things. We are blessed as Christians. But Christians are on a walk with God. We're not on a walk with a distant God. We're on a walk with our God, the one who holds us fast. You know, a walk is a regular way of describing our life with Jesus, isn't it? We're on a walk with him. Oh, and by the way, if you are not walking with Jesus, then you are still walking. It's just that you are walking, I was going to say in the opposite direction, but it's more like a treadmill. You're going and going and going, but you never move on. You aim for stuff, but you never get there. And if you do get there, when it comes, it's not enough, so can you keep going and going and going? You can't get off and rest. You're always walking, you're always worn out, you're always convincing yourself that one day it'll be worth it because... But it never will. It won't. Are you walking with Jesus today, or are you still trudging along on the treadmill? Well, if you ask any pastor, I think that you'll find that they would agree with me when I say if someone is really walking with Jesus and going on with Jesus, seeking Holy Spirit in their walk, they, like Paul, will be thanking God for every spiritual blessing alongside the stuff. But mainly, purposely, thanking God for every spiritual blessing. And we'll find that in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul is going to give us a great reminder of all the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus. It's full of amazing, rich stuff. Yes, for half the letter, Paul is going to have you fixed, focused, and fascinated by what God has done for you. It is worth a read when you're feeling down. Pick it up. What God has done for you. You know, I think a real problem in church life, and actually I think a real problem in pastoring a church and preaching, is that the message we preach is often at risk of sounding like a list of what we ought to be doing for God. You know, that kind of thing, when that happens, it can leave us feeling miserable, it can leave us feeling guilty, because we hear all the stuff that we ought to be doing, and we simply cannot do it. So instead of living full and free lives in Christ, we end up living unbearable lives as religious failures. I pray that you will never leave here feeling that way. Feeling that you've been got at. Now that is not to say that we will not be challenged. Because I am often challenged myself as I'm preaching. Sometimes I'm thinking, Lord, have I really got to say that? They'll lynch me. And oh no, this applies to me as well. We will be challenged. We will be challenged. God loves us that much, he will challenge us. He will challenge us about how we're responding to his incredible love. How we're responding to his sacrifice which earns your salvation. Yes, he's going to challenge. He will challenge you. And at times that challenge will be uncomfortable, and it may be quite uncomfortable. But a pastor's task is to feed and guard the flock. Because when we know that we are safe, we know that we're secure, we know that we're fed, then we start to get spiritually stronger. We start to feed and grow, and we become secure. And our walk with Christ and our life in Christ becomes more it should be. When that happens, then something amazing happens. Christ is seen in you by others around you. Christ shines out of your life. You might not notice it always. Your priorities are Christ's. Your attitude are Christ's. Your words are Christ's. And you realize that you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And you want to thank him. And you want to bless God with an inadequately drawn drawing or whatever you want to do. And other people come to see about Jesus. And they want to know as well. It's exciting. That's how it should be. So I pray at West Street, you won't find that every week you are being ticked off, that you're finding we're highlighting what you can do for God, because frankly, you cannot do anything for him. He doesn't need you to. He doesn't need you to do anything for him. You can't earn anything from him. The Bible doesn't tell you to do that. No, the Bible doesn't highlight any of that. It highlights what God has done for you, not what you can do for him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So Paul takes three chapters. He wants to just show, look what God's done for you. We'll come on to that response that will come from you because you see what God has done for you. But look at what God has done for you. And look again. Three chapters. And only after that, in chapter 4, verse 1, does he say, "Therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Paul wants to hammer home that God is God. His love is so rich, it's so deep, it's so wide, it's so strong, it's so wow. I don't think he uses the wow word, but you know, that's what he's wanting. He's just wanting to show us. And of course, that's the obvious way for us to learn, isn't it? To learn of God. And then we learn how to respond to him. I think it's a no-brainer. When we really get a grip of what God's love for us means, then we won't be able to do anything but ask him to make us anew, to transform our minds, to help us to live our lives in a godly way, to open up our hearts more and more to him. Well, let's get on to verses 4 and 5, shall we? And boy, have people managed to really get their knickers in a twist over these verses. This is historical knicker-twisting stuff. Honestly. It's a theological term, by the way. Even as he chose us in him. He chose us in him. But hang on. Didn't I choose to follow Jesus? Didn't I choose? I don't know if I like the idea. I mean, what about my rights, my freedom of choice? And all of this stuff comes out when we read something like that. Could you be thinking that? I don't like the idea. I chose. What about free will? Don't I get to choose how I live my life? Well, the Bible makes it plain and clear in all sorts of places that I do have freedom to choose. But God chose, says Paul to his fellow Christians. That's you and me, by the way. For years, I wondered why Paul had to spoil his lovely letter with all of this predestination stuff. All of this, God chose, God sorted it out before the beginning of the world, and it's done and dusted. That's the way I read it. Why did he spoil his letter with all of this stuff? Let alone put it right at the top of his list. We've only just got into the book, and here he is going, God chose. But I came to see that it is quite right that this is here. Because it is one of the biggest, it is the biggest spiritual blessing. He's been talking about spiritual blessings. This is the biggest. I wonder if you get that. Do you see what an incredible blessing it is, for me at least, and I hope for you, that God would choose me to spend eternity with him? Why would God do that? That's got to be the biggest blessing. But here is a question. When did God do the choosing? Was it yesterday? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, Paul goes on to say. So God didn't choose me after I had decided to be a good boy. At that point, God didn't say, oh, well, he's a good old boy. He's not bad. I'll have him. Now, God chose me before the foundation of the world. And believe it or not, I wasn't around then. And you know, neither were you. So, fellow Christian, this goes for you too. God chose you before the foundation of the world. So if he chose me before creation, he must have done that using his foreknowledge. Because God knows all things. God doesn't learn anything new. If he could learn anything new, then he wouldn't know all things, would he? Psalm 147, verse 5 says, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is infinite. So it's according to his foreknowledge, because he knows everything. Because he knew in advance, he chose me on the basis of his foreknowledge. Now this is where it can get a bit tricky. Because the idea of being chosen, of the foreknowledge of God, and of predestination and election and all of those other big words that can get us confused and get us wound up, it gets beyond tricky. And the reason is that our heads are not designed to understand all this stuff. But God, and only God, does understand this stuff. There are some very bright people who've had a go at it, and I'm really thankful they have, because it's helped us. But they don't understand everything. God does. It was on the basis of what God knows, and let's just remember, he knows everything, that from the beginning, he made his choices. He doesn't change his plan. He hasn't changed his plan. He won't change his plan. He has had a plan, and it's running. So we don't know. We don't understand how all this works. But what we do know is what we know about God. And God is perfect. And so his choices must be perfect. They will be just, and they will be very, very good. Now, of course, you could say, but surely this isn't fair. Because that means if he chooses who is going to be saved, then he has also chosen who is going to be lost. That's the thing with a choice, you might say. You ever thought that? Has that ever concerned you over this? I know I have. But look very carefully at what your Bible actually says, because it doesn't say that, does it? If you say that that's the case, then what you are doing is adding what is coming out of your head to the Bible. Or what is coming out of somebody else's head. You're adding it to Scripture. Okay, you might think, but then it doesn't actually say it, but it's kind of obvious, isn't it? That if God has chosen some, then he has not chosen others. Well, that may be the case. I don't know and I don't understand, but not necessarily. Take a look at what the Bible says and stick with that. Let me just tell you a little bit about something what the Bible says. Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now that seems like a direct invitation to all the ends of the earth, to everyone. Ezekiel 18:32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Seems a pretty good invitation. 1 Timothy 2:3-6. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Revelation 22:17 says this: "And let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires to take the water of life without price." Now, predestination, divine election, is a fact. God chooses. It's a fact. Paul says so, the Bible says so very clearly. It's something which happens all the way through. God chooses. God predestines. He did it all before. It's in his plan. Done and dusted. It's happening. Our salvation was his initiative. And he's had an eternal plan since eternity past. In reality, though, how does that work? Well, I can tell you I don't know. I can also tell you you don't know. And I can also tell you that nobody knows except God. He knows. But God does tell us this. He tells us across Scripture that he has chosen. So predestination, divine election, is a fact. And so is the fact that not one person who has ever come to God has ever been turned away. But maybe you're now thinking, well, okay, yeah, I don't like this because I still don't like it. I hear what you're saying. I don't like it, though, because, I mean, what if he didn't choose me? Are you thinking that? Well, how do you know he didn't choose you? You might say, well, I'm not a Christian. Well, why aren't you a Christian? Because I don't want to be a Christian. Well, then maybe he didn't choose it, which is terribly sad, be my answer to that. But you can find out whether or not he chose you by just accepting Jesus Christ. And you will discover, if you do that, he chose you before the foundation of the world. You see, if there is any uncertainty about this in your head, if there's any uncertainty about anybody you're talking to about this subject, you can get it cleared up right on the spot. You got any uncertainty this morning, you can get it cleared up here and now. You can just say, Lord, please accept me as I am. Please forgive me. Please radically change me. Please come into my life. I surrender everything to you. And when you do that, you will discover that as you do, that God chose you from the foundation of the world. He says, I've been waiting for this. It is so good to have you. Come on. Come on. And you'll know that he chose you. And he knew exactly what time you would make that decision. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, of course, you might say, but I don't want to do that. And if that's the case, well, all I can say is that is terribly, terribly sad. But you can hardly blame God, can you? Because God has opened a door for you. If you won't walk through it, well, God's given you the opportunity. God has called you to come. We need to move on. But before we do, well, you'll have heard me saying plenty of times before, won't you, how important context is? Context matters. The context of what we're studying matters. Well, to use my kind of theological term, knickers in a twist again. Before I get to my knickers twist over this, I first got to ask myself about the context, haven't I? Who is Paul writing to? Is he writing to the local government? Is he writing to the world? We looked at this last week, didn't we? We saw that he is writing to saints. He's writing to Christians. So when he writes, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, he has absolutely no intention of confusing or upsetting us. Paul's intention is absolutely the opposite. Paul is wanting to encourage us, to excite us. Do you realise how important you are to God, says Paul? You are that important to God that he had you on his mind before the whole of creation. That's Paul's point. Don't ever let people get you upset and twisting by arguments and all sorts of stuff around Scripture. God never wants us to be debating things which will take us away from him or cause upset between us. He always wants us to get the facts straight. But predestination, you'll come across it more as we go through this letter. You'll come across it more as you go through Scripture. The fact that God has chosen before the beginning of the world that you're going to be saved. Don't let it confuse you. Let it excite you. That's what Paul wants to do here. And that is what God wants to do through Paul. That's what God wants to do through his word. Because he loves you. And he has loved you from eternity past. You don't need to understand it. You never understand it. But there are a lot of things that are true that you don't understand. And this is the most important. God loved you from the foundation of the world. And he chose you. But what has God chosen you for? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Well, Jude says something similar. In Jude 1:24, we could read, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." If you're a Christian, then on that day, that time, your name is called. And you stand before God. God is going to see you. Eyeball to eyeball, as it were. How's he going to see you? Well, not as the sinful, wretched mess that you are, but he is going to see you as blameless and perfect and holy. How does that work? Because Jesus is going to take a look at you, and he's going to stand with you, and he's going to say, "Father, this one is mine. This one is mine. This one is in Christ. This one is holy. This one is faultless." Christ will present you faultless. Now, what about that for a miracle? He can only do it because he's going to present you in him. It is only in Christ that you can stand before God holy and blameless. It won't be because of anything you have done. The only way you can be received by God is in Jesus Christ. It's all because of Jesus. As Paul wrote to another church, the church in Corinth, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Well, verse 5 in our own reading. "He predestined." So once again we see that it was all sorted out beforehand. Before anything was. God made plans. "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." What does it mean to be adopted? To be adopted as a child of God. What does that mean? I mean, it means more than being adopted in a human sense. Human parents might well share their home, their money, and their love with an adopted child. But one thing they cannot share is the family likeness, the resemblance, the characteristics of the family. They can't share that. But in God's miraculous adoption, he gives us his own nature. We're adopted into his family. We're given his nature as well. We have a resemblance to him. To those who he has chosen, who trusted in Christ, he makes them to be his children in the image of Christ. So being adopted into God's family is a big, big deal. In that adoption, he gives us more than Christ's riches and blessings. He gives us his nature. "To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." That's verse 6. But I wonder if you've noticed, if we've gone through these verses, as well as some incredible encouragements and some brain-aching theology, what we've seen is that everything is pointing to God. Everything. God is blessed. God is in control. God's plan for you has been and is eternal. God deserves praise and glory and honour. God is the reason for all reason. It's all about God. And maybe you think, well, big deal. That's what, you know, we're in church. What do you expect? Is it the Bible? Well, it is a big deal. It is a big deal. Because Paul is going to go on and on in this vein for some 3 chapters. It is amazing because we need to be pointed back to God. It's a big deal too that even as Christians, we can so easily downplay the fact that we need to be pointed back to God. I wonder why we do that. We can play lip service instead of actually do what we should be doing and be what we should be being. It's simply because our old regenerated self keeps popping up and saying, hello. Oh, by the way, it's about me, because I'm important. What about me? What about what I want? That's what happens. Well, it happens to me. I guess it probably happens to you. Instead of our song being praise and wonder at who God is, what he's done and what he's doing and what he promises in life to do for us and all the riches and the excitement, instead of our song being a song of praise and a song of wonder, it becomes a song of me, 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 me. That's our song so often. Paul says to us here, as the Bible says to us absolutely everywhere, yes, your life, your present, your future, it is all about God. It's all about God being praised. It is not about you. It's about God. The whole of existence is about God. What is your purpose? Why were you born? Why are you here today? Well, you might be asking yourself that question at this moment. Why did I turn up? Why are you here today? Because God created you to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. That is the way those brilliant Puritan believers summarized it when they met at Westminster in the late 1640s. I wonder if we ever get ourselves twisted and don't meet that aim. We certainly do, don't we? I wanted to close by sharing that because it is so good, it so easily cuts through all of the many layers of our thoughts and our ideas and our kind of stuff about predestination and free will and anything else that we can get our minds muddled with and easily sidetracked with. What Paul has been sharing with us in these few verses should encourage us not to question God's plan or demand answers that he won't give us. No, it should challenge us to take God's word at face value, because when we do, it is so exciting to be overwhelmed by God's incredible love and grace and mercy and to just want to give our lives to him more and more. And as we do that, as we discover more about God, and when we find that we've put him in the right place in our lives, when he's on the throne of our hearts, then our lives are in the right place. And the most amazing thing is that we are blessed beyond anything we can imagine. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God, then everything else. All falls into place. How often do we try and do it our own way? How often do we try and live for our own purposes? How often do we try and do it in our own energy? How often do we try and do it for ourselves when he says, look, I love you more than that. I created you to enjoy me. And when you enjoy me, you will enjoy everything I give you. You want any blessings from God? I think we all do, really, don't we? He wants us to be blessed. Well, there's a very simple answer. Give your lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. Keep going back to our verses for the year and enjoy going through Ephesians and being encouraged to just turn our lives to God again. Because I tell you this, in the world that we live in, we can so easily get depressed. Whether that is clinically or just a bit fed up, it so easily happens. We have an enemy who would love us to do that. We have an old self that drives us to do that. We have a saviour that says, don't do that. I love you. I love you. I've loved you since the beginning, before then. Come to me. I love you. Let's pray.